The rains of Friday and Saturday are gone, and the fog is burning off, so it's going to be a beautiful day. So glad to have you. Welcome to this study hour. I'm running behind. I don't know if you've heard that song. I'm late for a very important date. Yeah, there you go. You know that one too. Can't even say hello, goodbye. Yeah, there you go. Good day to you. Welcome for visiting to the family here at Del Rito. We're glad to have you. We are in the last Sunday of a quarter, and we are finishing up some thoughts and studies on the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. I don't know about you, but it was my first time. And it's been remarkable how much more we can go with this study. And today we finish up. We want to do some final considerations on this one right here, which was number six in the list of seven that we arbitrarily make. And then consider the last one today. And so I encourage you to go back to your thoughts and your comments on what was finished. We do have, recorded by Luke, one other expression that was uttered by Jesus on the cross before he died. And we're going to consider that one as well this morning before we finish off this study. Next Lord's Day, Brother Buddy Renahan is going to be looking at something that we've had to touch on from time to time here, because there are those that say that every single one of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross had been prophesied. And there's evidence to that fact. But of course, there are literally not just dozens, but more than dozens of prophecies relating to the Messiah. Brother Buddy is going to look at those and many more than that. Prophecy as a evidence that God is, that God has spoken through his prophets. So that is going to be the study in the next quarter. So I hope you're looking forward to that one. And the importance of prophecy as evidence to the rational choice that you and I make to be believers in the scripture. It is one of the many evidences that it is what it says it is, which is the word of God. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and handed over the Spirit. I'm going to quickly go back to where we were. These are just notes of mine to kind of spur your thoughts. And we had already considered what was finished. And what we had said is the prophecies concerning what he would do and what he would say. There were many. And the first item that was finished was he had fulfilled with "I thirst," the last prophecy, and so the prophecies were finished. We considered last time as well the second one that you've got. Whoops, I went a little too far. I meant to stop right here. What was finished also was the human suffering of Jesus, and that's where we left off last time, and without wanting to diminish it in any way or form, build on it and go on and consider other things that might be implied, signified when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." What is it that was being finished? Be sure any time that you have a comment or a question, something you want to add, that you signify by just getting my attention. What does atonement mean to you? What is the word atonement? I guess I put it up here as a basic thought. At one meant. That's the origin of the English word, right? So, what does it mean? At one meant. Reconciliation with God. Reconciliation. Something that was broken. Something that was separated. Something that was in bad shape. Removed, apart. Is brought back together. At one meant. I didn't know that. Wonderful. Yeah, wonderful. Atonement. Any other help with that? What else can you add? Because just putting up here, the work of atonement is finished. That's one of the things that you can consider as being finished. It is finished. When he said that on the cross, what was meant? What does atonement mean? There you have some proofs, and probably you could continue this list. of what was finished, what was completed. The rending of the veil, there's that tearing apart of that division in the temple, physical division between man and the God, the Holy of Holies, that 90-foot tall curtain that was meant as a separation that could only be gone through once a year by the high priest and no one else and no other time. Now it's torn. Now it's not just one man and once a year, but the veil is torn. That's a proof that when he said it is finished, that is what was being torn apart. Of course, the raising of Christ from the dead, 3 days, so to speak, later, and the then exalting of Christ to the right hand of God, as Philippians 2 says, the finishing, there's the end of the story, you could say, that has to be considered as well. But when he's on the cross and about to give up his last breath at death, he is saying that that is finished, the work, it's now complete. There's nothing else that needs to be done. The rest that follows is critical, the resurrection, the exaltation of Christ. But there's nothing going to stop that at this point now. Of course, the gift of the Holy Spirit, Christ ascends into heaven, Acts chapter 1. He says to the apostles, don't leave, stick around in Jerusalem, and they do. And then the gift of the Holy Spirit as Jesus ascends, that too is part of the story as well. But nothing is going to prevent any of those things anymore. Satan can't do anything to do that. So the work of atonement's done. However long ago the Garden of Eden was, and the rebellion, and the partaking of the fruit of the tree of life, which Adam and Eve were not supposed to do. The violation, the disobedience to God. For whenever that was in time, the plan of God was set into place to fix it. And now, with the words that Jesus utters, it is finished on the cross. It's done. It's finished. It's complete. The whole effort has been completed. It is finished. The work of atonement, the plan of God to fix that which man had broken. It is finished. Any comments that you may have here on this particular aspect? To me, it is finished means that too. A lot of other things have to follow, and they will. But there's nothing more that Satan can do. He can't stop the resurrection. He can't stop the Holy Spirit. He thought he could stop. He tried to stop other parts of the plan of God. Otherwise, how would you explain the temptations in the desert of Christ, the attempt to use Herod to kill the little newborn child in Bethlehem? All of these were attempts to stop that plan, stop that story. But he can't stop anything anymore. It's done. It's finished. It's completed. Any comments that you want to add here? Good. The plan required that the Word become flesh. That has been done. He has fulfilled all the prophecies, all of them, and now the complete work of atonement is finished. So yes, the Word has become flesh, and now the flesh is going to die, not only die, but die on a cross, and all of that is done. At one moment, yeah. Yes, good. That too, at one with us. So he reconciles man to God through this dying on the cross. And he is at one with us because he has fulfilled his role as Savior and as Redeemer, as the one who carries our sins on that cross. So yes, at one moment. Good. Good, very good. Thank you. Any other comments? The end of our sense, it is finished. I've already implied that, but think about it a little more specifically. I think it would be good if we actually opened our Bibles to these, because I don't have them in the text there. Isaiah 53, you've been there before, but in particular, verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So 7 centuries before, of all the many things that said about the suffering servant in chapter 53, that specific one said that our sins are transferred to the Savior on the cross. 1 Peter, go there, chapter 2 and verse 24. This too, hopefully, is a passage of Scripture that that you will recognize. Chapter 2 and verse 24, I'm turning there and it reads like this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So our guilt is transferred to a substitute, which is the one on the cross. I found one commentator equating it. Maybe that makes it easier for us to understand. To the picture of a gigantic black hole that just simply absorbs all the sins of the future. Because unlike the need for the high priest to go into the temple once a year, every year, for the sins of Israel, this one is once and for all. And that's why, one of the many reasons why the new covenant is far better. It's complete. The law of Moses, with all its prescriptions, was only had a certain function and could not save. But there's this cross that becomes like a gigantic black hole into which all the sins of the future. And when I say all, I don't mean all. I mean all those that we lay at the feet of the cross. All those of those who proclaim Jesus as Lord, see the man on the cross as who he is, and accept the terms. Because sins of mankind don't just automatically go into the black hole. They go if we acknowledge him as Lord and live in obedience. So it's a qualified, you could say, black hole. All your sins, all my sins of the future, can already be considered through forgiveness, repentance, of course, and asking for forgiveness from God, can be considered washed down that the black hole, which is the cross of Christ. And again, the Day of Atonement was one of the major feasts of the Jews, and it is like a foreshadowing of, they had to repeat the feast every year, just like the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies every year. You don't have to do that anymore. It's once and for all. Yes, sir? Okay. Okay, good point.
Jesus' death is a substitute death for all of us who deserve that.
Exactly.
Because of our own sinfulness. And he died the death we should die. And I think one of the things of it is finished is before this, God actually executed people for their sins. This is the end of that. Jesus is the sacrifice, the end of those sacrifices.
Sure.
So we'll talk about the sins here and there.
The sinners. People. That's why I qualified it. I agree with you. And language does matter, you're right. It is not all sins that go into the hole. It is the sins of those sinners who bring them to the cross. Because if you don't acknowledge the cross, if you don't live as a disciple of the one on the cross, then you cannot take advantage of the whole. You cannot, your sins are not there. The only thing I would say is, what would you say, and I'm not putting you on the spot, Robert, what would you say to, say, Ananias and Sapphira? There are some that might look at Acts 5 and say, that's a notable exception, okay? Because it seems to be that they, that God holds them accountable with their life for a sin on that day. Now, what I am quick to say is that I don't know the eternal destiny of Ananias and Sapphira. We do not know that. And Peter does not kill them, which is not a way to read Acts chapter 5. But they die on that day, and there seems to be a 2+2 connection that you and I, the reader, are supposed to make. That is, that they lied to the Holy Spirit, that this thing called church is not something like a golf club that you're supposed to just play with, but it's a serious choice. And you don't lie to the Holy Spirit. And so that is, Brother Robert says, it's a notable exception. But in the past, Achan, Uzzah, let's see, what other examples can you give of immediate consequences, loss of life, connected with disobedience to God? Yes, of course. You could start a list. And that's true. All right. Thank you very much. Any other comments on this? Any other comments on? Yes. Yeah. Yes. Wait from. Exactly. I thought about spending some time there, but then I wasn't going to get to the seventh saying on the cross. And so Josh correctly says that if you want to study some more of the beautiful imagery that the Old Testament gives of the what's happening here on the cross, Leviticus 16 is a great place to go to see how God in so many different ways has tried to show us completeness of this event on the cross through those events of the past. Well, we were in Colossians chapter 2 on Wednesday nights, and of course this came up. So those of you that are in that class as well, just bring you back to chapter 2, verse 14. What's finished is also the law of Moses. It's got a termination date, and the termination date is this spring day of the year, approximately 30 A.D. That's when the law of Moses expires. It's got an expiration date. It's right here on the cross, not because I say so, but because Paul says so. In Colossians chapter 2 and 14, he clearly says, two signs on the cross. One is visible to the eye. The other one is visible in the eye of the Spirit, which is the law of Moses is nailed to the cross. The cross of Christ signifies the end of either 13 or 15 century rule of the law of Moses. It is now expired. Paul seems to go back and forth sometimes in his letters, in his depiction of the law. He clearly says that it was holy. See Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. And then he will turn around in Galatians and say, but it was like a tutor, and it is no longer of any value. In the sense, not that you don't read it. We have a Bible that has the Old Testament in it and the law of Moses, and it's very important that we know it. And we are Judeo-Christian because those are the roots, you could say, of the perfect that we have. But man could not keep it. It was not meant to save. It was meant to highlight, to expose sin. It was meant to show that without the grace of God, without the saving blood of Jesus on this cross, you can't be made right with God. And so it was like a certificate of debt, not like a certificate of acquittal, which is different. It was a list of your debts to God. And now, however, the cross says paid, paid in full. So the image that you have is you don't want to go back to the law of Moses. It was how much you owe. You want the cross. You want the it is finished. You want the statement of acquittal that is signified by the dying of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. The law of Moses is what's finished. That's one of the things that's done. Now, you can have the law of Moses and its commandments in your house, in a picture, in a wall, or a sculpture, if you like, and that's fine. I tell people I'm not under the law of Moses, but I understand the law of Moses, and it's critical to my understanding of the plan of God to bring me to Christ. So, yes, we need to know the commandments. We are not under the commandments, but we need to know them. Watch out. We can't bring any part forward of the Mosaic Law, because that's what some denominations do, by the way, right? Sabbath, others. You can't bring any of it forward. I've heard some of our brethren in our fellowship sometimes try to bring some stuff forward with the Law of Moses. You can't do that, because if you bring one part of it forward, how are you going to tell anybody else that they can't bring the Sabbath or other parts of it forward as well? There are those who use the use of instruments in the temple during the Mosaic times, David, beyond, to bring instruments forward as well. Watch out. If you bring any part of the Mosaic Law and that covenant forward, you open a door that you can't close. It's nailed to the cross. It's finished. It served its function very well. And now it is, we've got a better covenant, a better high priest, says Hebrews, right? Any comments on this? Anything you want to add? All right, lastly. I don't know how much we can rejoice in this, but I think we should. Satan's grip on man is lost. He's lost. I don't know how you picture it, but Satan was allowed during the time that the Son of God was on the earth, demon possession, and there are some things that were happening that clearly were a reminder that Satan had his grip on man. Demon possession is present among the children of Israel, and it's even more present among the Gentiles, those that are pagans. And as Jesus walks about in Galilee and goes in rare trips to the Decapolis or to other regions in his ministry, he encounters demon-possessed people. That's a sign of Satan's grip on men. I do not believe that Satan has the power to inhabit men with demon possession today, but he did in the first century. He was put in chains, and that's the best imagery I can get out of the book of Revelation. He cannot do what he could do back in the first century AD. But he still has the capacity to take down with him, to bring down with him. But what he knows is that he's lost. He heard a bell, so to speak. It's a poetic image on the cross. When Christ says it is finished, he heard it. And he knew, that's it. You lose. You've lost. You've lost here. He's vanquished. Go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through the death he might destroy the one who was the power of death, that is the devil. Through his death he destroyed the power of the one who has the power of death. At the death of Jesus, Satan's command over death was destroyed. He lost something. There was something that was vanquished. Colossians 1 verse 13 reiterates something to that nature as well. So when I'm back to considering Satan, and I consider him as dangerous, but he has lost something. Yes, sir. The victory, the heel. Sure. Sure. Okay.
Hmm.
Could I say that, but could I say that, you're right, but could I say that he knows that the resurrection is going to happen? He can't stop it. He can't stop it. He won't stop it, and he can't. God is going to resurrect his son. Because I guess the next saying of Jesus, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," speaks to me of assurance. There's not a doubt, there's not an if, there's not a maybe. Okay, so yes, the completion of the defeat of Satan is in the moment of the resurrection on the Lord's day, but he already knows it's lost now. So I agree with you, but I'd say he already knows that he can't stop what's to follow, what's going to come up. I know that the Jewish leadership feels that way. I've always thought that they had a good weekend between Friday and the morning when the soldiers came running in and saying, "The tomb is empty," and then they narrated about the angels. They had a good week, one good weekend they had, because they got him on the cross. They thought they had won. I'm not sure Satan thinks he's won, but I think, yeah. Satan snatched the heel. True. 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 So you would suggest that Satan thinks he's won for one weekend?
Since the angels didn't know what the complete plan was, and it wasn't really revealed until after this.
Okay.
My position would be.
Sure. He found out.
It really is the other part of Genesis 3:15, kicking him in the head, the resurrection. Satan doesn't interfere with anything for quite some time. Jesus' resurrection, establishment of the church, it's like he doesn't get his senses until
he is dispossessed. I'll take your did Satan have a good weekend too, is the question. Was he utterly confused when it happened, or was he aware? Either way, we win. We win in the cross, and that's a good thing. Thank you, Brother Robert. Any other comments on this? Yes. You ask me easy questions. What's that? Okay, the question was, why is it that we are so attracted to Satan? Why are so many people attracted to Satan? When you were asking the question, I was thinking of this past week I just taught a piece of literature from the Middle Ages called Divine Comedy by Dante. And he supposes three worlds in the afterlife: hell, purgatory, and heaven. Guess which part has been the most read since that work of literature was written in the early 14th century? Guess which part most men read and don't read? They read the part about hell, and they never are interested in the part about heaven. Now, why is that? Is it because hell reminds us more of where we live? Where we can identify because of, you know, murder and evil and lying and cheating and adultery? And is it because we are surrounded? But shouldn't that make us yearn for a better place? Is it a giving up that says I'll just go with Satan, or is it a You asked me the question, and I don't know I have the answer, Brother David. Huh? What's that? Yes. Yes. I prefer Satan. How can we say that, Josh? But when we say, I was going to say, independence doesn't exist. Dependence is the only thing that exists as our option. And where we have a free will or choice is who to depend on. And I think Brother David's question, why would you depend on the father of lies? Why would you choose to depend on the father of lies? I have two hands here, I'm sorry. Sure. It makes us feel better for a second, but no more than that. Your comment, I'm sorry. Both ways. The worst. One foot in and one foot out. You can have the blessings of God, but follow me as well. Yes, Brother. Why do boys choose Satan? So you're within the nature and the character of young boys, at least in our societies, it sometimes leads us to disobedience, independence.
Hmm.
Good. I would repeat it, but Brother Bob?
I think this has less to do with people basically giving up. That's the problem. Anyway, maybe as they start to grow up, as young folks, they see a lot of inequities, they see the sins of the fathers and the mothers of society, and they don't want to be part of that. So they've given up, and this is their way of saying, like this guy, this cop, that just decided to start shooting people. He had a death wish. And so I think that in a true sense, where they don't want to put it like that, this sort of a death wish, or do all the damage they can basically do.
I see. Wonderful. Yes. Right. Right. So nature is conditioned by society or culture or the lies that are, right? It's not God-given nature, but, yeah. Yes. 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 Yes, we checked into battle today, but the end of the war has been determined. It's sealed. Satan lost. Christ won. We win if we stay faithful to Christ, and we win when we take as many as we can with us through our influence and our teaching, and let's hope you can get some of those boys. I really pray that you do. Well, let's consider the last one. I have 4 minutes of your time. And Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, this is in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The other three Gospels only simply said, and then he breathed his last. But Luke records this final saying before his last was breathed, and he reports this. Some say that even this was prophesied, because in Psalm chapter 31, I've got the text in front of you, there's a reference to those very words that are spoken by Jesus. Psalm 31, first five verses read as follows. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me, says the psalmist. Incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me, for you are my rock, my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. You recall the hymn that Martin Luther wrote back in the early 16th century from this psalm. But here are the words that matter. Into your hand I commit my spirit, said David the psalmist. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. There are so many connections in the Psalms, prophetic connections that we've already seen, and this is the final one. What does it mean? Into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, first of all, I would like to recommend to you that it says Father. And as I start looking at how many times the Son, during his 33 years of ministry and life, has called God the Father, Father, by that image. 17 signs alone in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find him referring to the Father, okay? In the what's called by scholars the Paschal Discourse, which is the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 17, the speeches that he gives in the temple, the teachings in the temple when he's there, 45 times as you refer to the Father. He's trying to highlight, spotlight a relationship, a role. And even the first time that he ever said it, at least as recorded to us, is when he was 12 in the temple, and he says, did you not expect that I would be about doing my Father's will? You remember that one, as recorded in the Gospels as well. Well, you pointed out correctly that why have you forsaken me is right there at the edge of 3 hours of physical darkness that happened between noon and 3 o'clock on that Friday of his death. Well, for a while, you could say that darkness represents that disruption in the communion that was broken between the Father and the Son. But then he had finished drinking the cup. Father, let this cup pass. The cup must be drunk. And so it is. It has been. This is it. This is the end. And so here we are. It is into your hands I commit my spirit. I have done what you, Father, wanted me to do. See what kind of love, says John, 1 John 3 and verse 1, the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. In that last statement before he dies, he says, you can now, because of what I've done, you can now call God your Father. You can, the wall is broken down, the division has been taken away. And you can now call God a Father again. So we can have communion with the Father, much like in his last words on earth, he says, I've got communion with my Father again. That is something I think is implied here. Stop me if you have. This is probably all I'll have time to put before you, though. For the last 12 hours or something like that, he dies around 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Last Supper was somewhere after that. So for the last 12 to 20 hours, he has been in the hands of men since his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had told the disciples he was going to be in the hands of men. In the hands of men is repeatedly an expression that he uses. He tells, when he's about to take the disciples to Jerusalem from Galilee, he tells them, and I will be taken in the hands of men, Matthew 17. Then in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, I'm going to be in the hands of men. Then after the resurrection, looking back, there's that expression, in the hands of men again. And here's a reminder to us. He did not accidentally get arrested. He intentionally walked into Gethsemane to place himself voluntarily in the hands of men. Okay? And it's never going to happen again. It only happened once. It only needed to happen once. Into your hands I remit my spirit is now the Son voluntarily remitting his spirit into the hands of the Father. He voluntarily gave his body to men so they could do what they wanted to, and they took it out on him. I mean, what else could you have done? What else could evil men do? He let them, but now that's done, and he has reestablished. And here you see the contrast. I put myself in the hands of men for a while, and now I put myself in the hands of God, God the Father. So it is voluntarily that he should submit to the Father. Yes. There's no accident. Everything is intentional, including this last thing. And so I'm out of time, so I'm going to put this before you. I was talking to someone this past week about the passing of their loved one. I'm sure that all of you, in some fashion or form, have been by a deathbed. It happens. It's part of our mortality. It's part of our experience. She was remarking about the fact that In the hospital, there was an angry man that was giving fits to the nurses, to the staff. And then her loved one passed away. And in the last hour of his passing away, the family gathered around and sang hymns. And the screaming and the yelling that had been going on from the room down there was silent. My mother-in-law passed away in 1999. And my wife and her brothers and sisters sat around her deathbed and sang hymns for 2 hours. Which is a better way to die? Because of the example of Jesus on the cross, quiet, stillness, peace, into your hands I remit my spirit. That is the way to view the haven that we have in death if we are in Christ. If you don't have Christ, you don't have that haven, and you don't get hymns. Thank you very much for the study.